We start our class this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. We just introduced it briefly last time. But 2 Peter chapter 1 is the dying words of Peter. And naturally, as you know, when a person's about to die and they know they're going to die, they try to give what is the most important thing that there is in life. A lot of times you hear people say, what's the philosophy of life? What's the secret to long life? You know, what is the criteria for life? But you have to remember that Peter is dying, and his emphasis is really important because God the Holy Spirit so directed Peter to put this down in writing so we'd be able to have it today as an absolute criterion. Now, last time, we started by saying there are four different viewpoints that you will possibly take in life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are four things that you will possibly use as the criteria for your life. Peter will tell us which one is the most important. So we were just mentioning them as we started this epistle last time. And the first one that we briefly hit was experience. Some people base their life entirely upon experience, different experiences that they have in life. Other people will base everything upon emotions. Experiences are fine. Emotions are fine. I'm looking forward to this coming season to see how many games the Oilers win as opposed to how many games the Dolphins win. You know, and I'm emotional about that. Emotions are fine. And experiences are fine. But you can't use experience as a criteria, and you can't use emotions as a criteria. That's what Peter's going to say. He brought it out in a verse that is just fabulous. And he said, of all the things that I have seen, everything that I have heard, he said, the Word of God is more reliable than anything. See, that's dying words of a man who comes to the end of life and decides that if he had one choice to make as a criteria or a way of life, it would be the divine viewpoint of life. So experience is one of the ways in which people try to live their lives before the Lord. Emotions are another. And the third is traditions. And each one of those are a false criteria. Naturally, the fourth one is the one Peter's writing about, which is the divine viewpoint of life, or the Bible, or the Word of God. Now, I'll just briefly mention something about each one of these, because I do want to get into this epistle. But you see, experience never takes up the slack for what the Word of God has to say. If a person is ignorant of the Word of God, that means that you will never have a bona fide spiritual experience at all. See, if you're ignorant when it comes to the Word of God, if you have no information in your mind, then what are you going to do? Well, every time you have some type of an ecstatic experience or emotion about something, then you'll think that spirituality means that happiness is the answer. So you associate all spiritual experiences with happiness. And if you have a super feeling, you see, then you are spiritual. But if you don't know the Word of God, you couldn't tell whether that experience was of divine origin or not. So all experience, all spiritual experience, must be evaluated by the Word. And that's why constantly you'll see in Scripture, I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, or know this, or knowing this, and the emphasis is always on the Word, being able to evaluate whether it's a bona fide experience or not. So you can't live your life by experience. In other words, if you feel good, then it's spiritual. And if you don't feel good, then it's not spiritual. Because you're going to have people around you, maybe yourself, who have some serious illness. I've run across people like that, and they don't feel good at any time. And that can't be the criteria for spirituality. Now, the next one that we have listed here are emotions. And emotions are also a false criteria. And let's take some examples about it. When you're emotional, it could be bona fide or not bona fide. Here's the way your soul looks: self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, and conscience. If you don't have divine viewpoint here, then emotions will dictate to you what is good, and you'll have some ecstatic experience and think that that's spirituality. Now, emotions or experience are never the criteria. Our third one is rationalism, which is also a false criteria. And rationalism is just a matter of what you think, your own human viewpoint. And you just rationalize. If you don't do certain things, then you're spiritual because someone else does them. And you just rationalize away your spirituality. The next one is traditionalism. And traditionalism is what some denominations or churches say are spiritual. Bring your Bible, you're spiritual. Don't bring your Bible, you're not spiritual. Tithe, you're spiritual. Don't tithe, you're not spiritual. You know, bring others to church, why then that's spiritual. If you don't bring anybody, then you're not spiritual. So all those three are systems and they're negative. And they're all involved here. Rationalism is what you think, human viewpoint. Emotions is experience. And self-consciousness, you see, is traditionalism, the things that you see around you, like religious people operating. Now, the one we're going to hit on is norm or standard, which is divine norm or standard, and that's what Peter is talking about here. So now here is the true criterion, and the one that is under discussion during the entire first chapter of Peter. And if I wanted to title this chapter, I would entitle it, "My Thoughts Are Not Your Thoughts, saith the Lord, and My Ways Are Not Your Ways, saith the Lord, because Mine are higher than yours are." So this is the true criterion, and this will be emphasized. So in verse 1, we have the salutation. And this epistle has a salutation as well as most of them all have. And you have immediately Simon, Peter. Do you ever notice that in the Bible, you never have the last names of these people? What was Paul's last name? What was John's last name? Often people want to know what to call one another. But just go to the Word. Guy's name is Simon, call him Simon. His name is Paul, call him Paul. Not brother or sister, but Simon or Paul or Peter, whatever it is. So here we have Simon Peter. And Simon Peter is the human author of the epistle. And Simon is the name given to him at physical birth. Simon. Peter is the name given to him in connection with his new birth. So immediately you know something in these two names. Simon doesn't mean anything. Because Simon means that he was physically alive and spiritually dead. It means that he was lost without Christ. Now, Peter means that he has a second birth, that he's born again. So we have represented in his name physically alive and spiritually dead. And then we have in his name mentioned spiritually alive. So this means that he was born once and that he was also born again. The word Peter has an emphasis, too, because it's the word Petros. Now, Christ is called the rock Petra. And Petros means that he's in union with Christ. He's found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Peter is just a chip off the old rock. So when he accepted Christ as his Savior, his name was Simon. And Simon came to the cross and he accepted Christ as his Savior and he became Peter. That's his born-again name. But in the meantime, he is now in union with Christ. And so are you. And in 1 Peter, we studied that when you come to Christ, you are called a living stone, because you're in union with the rock of the ages, and you have a life that is meaningful and full of definition. Now, that's just two words, Simon Peter. So we have represented in his name, one, he was born physically alive and spiritually dead, without hope, without life, without eternal life. But we know from his other name that he was born again, he accepted Christ as Savior. At the moment that he did, he had union with Jesus Christ, and that's why his name is called Peter. Now the next word is servant. That's the word doulos. And this was originally used for a slave in the ancient world. But you see, Simon Peter is no longer a slave in any sense of the word, because he's been liberated from the slave market of sin. So now the word doulos does not mean slave as it meant originally, but this means full-time Christian service. Now watch how this thing is moving. Simon, physically alive, spiritually dead without Christ. Peter, born again, accepted Christ as his Savior. Petros, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, shares the life of Christ. Servant is doulos, full-time Christian service. Peter was in full-time Christian service. Now you might put this down. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, whatever your name happens to be, your name now is Christian. That's your born-again name. And now you're in union with Christ. And now your occupation as a believer, you can ask yourself, maybe you asked yourself this last night or this morning, why am I here? What is your occupation? What is your profession? You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is every believer. That means you're in full-time service no matter what you do. And that means that your life before the Lord has meaning. And your life has a purpose. And you have some definition and impact. That's what the word servant means. Now this progresses. You can almost do this yourself now. Simon, unbeliever, born into the world, dead in trespasses and sin. Peter, here's an individual who accepted Christ as his Savior. Peter means he's in union with Christ. Servant means he's in full-time Christian service. Now we have something coming up, the word apostle. And that means he has been given a spiritual gift. Now you have received a spiritual gift also. You accepted Christ as your Savior. You're in union with Christ. You have eternal life. You're a servant, you're in full-time Christian service, and you have a spiritual gift. God, the Holy Spirit, bestowed on you at the point of salvation a spiritual gift. So we're right in line with Peter here. So when you see Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, we know two things that happened to him at the point of salvation. He has eternal life and he has a spiritual gift. So he's born again. He's in full-time Christian service, and he has a spiritual gift so he can function in the body of Christ perfectly. Now, apostle was one of the highest ranks ever. The way it was used in the ancient world, it was used for someone who was in command of a fleet. Now, there are five basic characteristics about an apostle, but none of them are in existence today. There are no apostles today. Now, one of the things, the prerequisites that had to happen was, in order to be an apostle, you had to be elected by God. God had to elect you. That's Romans 1:1. So that every apostle had to be elected by God. God did the electing. Now, they had an election, which we studied in Acts 1, where the church tried to elect someone to replace Judas Iscariot. And that election was fallacious. simply because only God can elect apostle. No church or no body of people can elect an apostle. Secondly, he's appointed by God the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:11. And that appointment takes place at the moment of salvation. So you as a believer, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, at that moment, God the Holy Spirit appointed you a spiritual gift, at the same time placed you in union with Christ and gave you eternal life. That's 1 Corinthians 12:11 and 12:13. And that took place at the moment of salvation. Now in 1 John 2, sometimes it's called anointed. You have an anointing. Sometimes it's called unction. But whether it's unction, anointed, you have an appointment. And that's what it's referring to. Point three, that apostle must be appointed after the ascension of Christ. It can't happen until Jesus Christ ascended, Ephesians 4:11. No apostles to the church were appointed till after Jesus Christ ascended. Now, there were apostles to Israel in the previous dispensation. There were 12 of them. And Matthew 10 talks about these apostles, and they were appointed apostles to Israel. But we're talking about apostles to the church, and they were appointed only after Jesus Christ ascended, Ephesians 4:11. Now, the fourth point is that the apostles had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Paul was the 12th apostle, and he was an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ when he saw him on the Damascus Road, and we studied that in Acts. We also studied that in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Point five, and our final point, apostles were provided with miraculous powers to back up their authority. How would you know a person was given the gift of apostleship? Well, they had gifts of healing, and they had gifts of miracles, and they had miraculous powers to back up their authority, like Acts 5:15. It's found also in Acts 16:16-18. It was to draw attention so they can get an audience, so they can present the gospel and biblical information. So Peter is an apostle, and he's in full-time Christian service. So is every believer in the church age. But he's different from other believers in that he has a spiritual gift. But this spiritual gift no longer is in existence. It doesn't exist anymore. It was only given to a few people. The gift of apostleship was to take up the slack until the canon of the Scripture was completed. The church age, for example, is divided into two parts. Here's the cross, and here's the church age. The church age started on the day of Pentecost, April 30 A.D. And the church age ends when the Lord descends, and those who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ends at the rapture. But this church age is divided into two parts. The first part of the church age is the pre-canon period. And the second part is the post-canon period. And 96 A.D. divides them. That's how you can divide up the church age. Because in 96 A.D., this is when the scriptures were completed. And the last apostle was John. And he died in 96 A.D., and that's the book of Revelation right here. After that, in the church age on this side, after you have the completed canon of the Scripture, the highest authority for communicating the Word of God in this part of the church age is what Peter has called the bishop, shepherds of the soul, which are pastors. So, apostles before and pastors afterwards. So Peter has this special gift, and of course it was provided by God. So I want you to notice how this passage is going on in verse 1. To them is dative of advantage. Now what does that mean? To them, it means it's to our advantage, spiritually, to understand the contents of 2 Peter. It's to your advantage as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand what's in 2 Peter. Because you'll see some interesting things in 2 Peter. Naturally, Peter's going to die. He's going to tell you how he's going to die and when he's going to die. He's going to tell you how the universe is going to be destroyed. He's going to tell you about false teachers and everything else. So it's a lot of good information. So to them means it's to our advantage to study this. To them that have obtained. Now, that's a verb that I want you to see. The word obtained is an interesting word, logkano. I'm only putting this word down for one reason, because it is not the ordinary word for obtaining anything. And this word would be best translated to have an assignment. Assignment. To be assigned. Now here it is. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, not only are you in union with Christ, full-time Christian service, servant, not only do you have a spiritual gift, apostle, but you have been assigned a specific part of God's plan. And you are capable of functioning in God's plan. You may be the only part of God's plan that anyone ever sees, but you have been assigned a specific part of God's plan. So this applies to every believer, to them, see? If you are alive, and I know you are, after you have accepted Christ as Savior, that means you have an important assignment as a part of the plan of God. And this is dative plural of advantage. And when you have dative of advantage, it means it's to your advantage. And plural means all believers are involved. Not just some. Everybody. Now, the aorist tense is the point when the assignment took place. Aorist tense means a point of time. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, when you believed in Him, at that moment you received many things from God that you're not aware of. And you're assigned into God's plan at the point of salvation. And logkano means you have accepted Christ as your Savior. That took you 1 second, and immediately you are now functioning in God's plan for your life on this earth. So, dative plural, dative of advantage, it applies to all of us as believers. So when you have the word servant, which is doulos, and you have the word to them, and when you have the word logkano, then you have it all because it applies to every believer who has ever accepted Christ as Savior. All believers are servants. All believers are assigned a specific part of the plan of God, and there are no such thing as ordinary believers. There's no such thing as a second-class Christian. God placed you in union with Christ. He gave you a spiritual gift. You're a full-time Christian servant. You have an important part in the plan of God, and I want you to know that. And you may think that only certain people do, but they don't. Everybody does. Now let me say this. If you have failed in every possible way, and we'll throw on top of that that you're miserable this morning, and we'll add one other thing, you're out of fellowship and couldn't care less, and I'm under divine discipline, and add some other things too, yet I have accepted Christ as my Savior and I'm still alive. And God says, are you sure? Yeah, saw myself this morning. And if I am alive when this class is over, I'm still in the plan of God no matter what anybody says. Because I've been assigned to the plan of God. I didn't earn or deserve it. He put me in it. And so God has a purpose for my life. And naturally, that purpose can only function under grace. So if I am out of it, The only way that I can function properly is to confess my failures and get back into fellowship and function before the Lord. So we can have freedom to serve the Lord again. Within the confines of our individual spiritual gifts. So this hour is tense means an appointed time. That point of time when I accepted him as my Savior. The active voice says, I made a decision. You have to exercise your free will positively towards Christ to get into this assignment. So all believers obtain this assignment. And then notice the next word, like precious. Now, like precious is not precious. You know, we say, oh, honey, you're precious. I'm talking about Bonnie. 1 Peter 2 says that we're precious when we accept Christ as our Savior. And the word precious means most valuable, highly prized, great honor. So like precious here is an interesting word because it again shows us about the grace of God. And this is what it looks like. I-S-O-T-I-M-O-S. That's like precious. Now, ISO means equal. Hey, that's where equality comes in. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the moment you do that, we're all in union with Christ. We're all in full-time Christian service. We all have a spiritual gift. We've all been assigned a part of the plan of God, and we're equal in Christ. There's no superiority, regardless of the spiritual gift. And this word ISO is the word equal. And then the word timos, which is the word time, means highly valuable, most highly prized. So it means equal honor. Now, what is equal honor? Well, that's one word in English and two in Greek. Precious faith is equal honor faith. Actually, it's an adjective with a noun. So this says, literally, you have obtained, you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have obtained equal honor faith, or the most highly prized, the most valuable faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, faith here is the faith by which you have appropriated Jesus Christ. Equal honor faith, highly prized faith, most valuable faith refers to salvation. And equal honor here means that all believers get these many things that we receive at the point of salvation, at the moment you believe in Christ. So the aorist tense of the word obtain means that we receive at the cross many, many things. And we have those things forever. And when you accepted Christ as your Savior, it was appointed time, divorced from time, and perpetuated forever. So the etymology of the word lakano means that we are integrated in a divine plan. And we are integrated in that plan the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. And at that same moment, we receive many things. So as believers on this earth, we come to a point in time, for example, when we may commit a cluster of sins. You are still in the plan and you still have many things from God. There's a place in your life or in someone's life where maybe they may even renounce Jesus Christ and deny him. And you may blaspheme him. But you still are integrated into that plan and you still have those many things. Whether you succeed or you fail, you still have those many things that God has given you, and it goes on forever and ever. Now, that's equal honor faith. Now, I want you to notice something here immediately. Apart from spiritual gifts, all believers are in full-time Christian service. And at the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have equal honor faith. Some believers turn out to be great, and some believers turn out to be sorry. Some grow to maturity, and some never grow up. What's the difference? Well, we all start off with equal honor faith. And we all start off with many things that God has bestowed upon us. Some people learn the Word of God, and some do not. The difference in the two realms, some people become great because of their knowledge of the Word of God, and some people remain ignorant because of their ignorance of the Word of God. And some people, because of being in fellowship, become great, and some fail because of being out of fellowship and never ever get to make it. Now, here is the divine formula for you if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Knowledge of the Word of God plus the filling of the Holy Spirit produces the character of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the Word of God plus being in fellowship produces the character of Jesus Christ. What is the opposite? A believer out of fellowship, ignorant of the Word of God, produces human good. Hay, wood, stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones. So ignorance of the Word of God plus carnality and production of human good, and you amount to zero. Even though we started out with equal honor faith. Now, basically, there are three differences in all Christians. We all start out on an equal basis when we accept Christ as Savior. Now, the first thing is we have no control over the spiritual gifts we receive. God the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows it upon us. We have no part in that one, so we can't even discuss that one. But the second thing that we do have control over, which Peter will bring out in 2 Peter 3:18, is the growth pattern. And there is a difference in our growth. Grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's one that we're concerned about. And then there's an absolute pattern also, and the difference is in spirituality. The believer in fellowship, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, versus the believer out of fellowship, controlled by his own sin nature. So you're either carnal or spiritual. So we have one principle. We can't do anything about our spiritual gifts. God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly bestowed it upon us. He has the wisdom, and he knows. But we can control whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship, spiritual or carnal, and we can control growing. You start off as a baby in Christ. You don't know anything about him. All you know is you have eternal life, and that's it. You can't have anything with him at that point. What are you going to tell him? Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for eternal life. That's all you know. You don't know anything about his character or his person. You have to learn that. And the reason why divorces occur is because there's lack of communication between two people. And the reason why there's carnality is because there's lack between communication of the Word between Jesus Christ, the Father, and you. So we can do something about growing from babyhood to maturity. And on the growth factor, the difference is how much of the Word of God you really know and apply. So the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowledge of the Word of God. That's what Peter is going to talk about. Now that's the whole theme of 2 Peter. Knowledge of the Word of God. And what you do after that is secondary. See, you can give sacrificially and be out of fellowship and ignorant of the Word of God, and it doesn't count as far as God's concerned. Hay, wood, and stubble. You can give a penny controlled by the Holy Spirit, gold, silver, and precious stones. See, it's entirely different than what we think. You can witness. You can witness till you're blue in the face and be human good. You can witness in fellowship, and it's divine good. You can pray until you're exhausted. And if you're out of fellowship, it's no good. But if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, it's divine good. So it makes a lot of difference whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. It makes a lot of difference whether you know the Word of God or you don't know the Word of God. So I want you to notice this verse here. We have obtained, it says, with resulting of being integrated into the plan of God. You can put your name there. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have obtained something from God which resulted you being placed into the plan of God. And then like precious faith with us, to all of us. And here's the way we came in, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's a verse and a half. And literally it says, in the sphere of righteousness of God. Now a part of that equal honor faith is the fact that when we believed in Jesus Christ, we received many things. But I want you to notice one of the things that's mentioned here that's so important, we receive the righteousness of God. We enter into union with Christ, we receive God's righteousness, and that's our justification or vindication. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was sinless. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We share the same kind of righteousness that God has. That's unbelievable. Do you know that as a believer, walking around on this earth, you have a part of the character of Jesus Christ indwelling you? We also have the same kind of life that Christ has. Do you know that two of God's essence are now mentioned here in connection with salvation? Look at this. God is sovereign. God is righteousness, justice, eternal life. Two of them are mentioned. He's love and other things we won't mention at this point. But the minute you accept Christ as your Savior, God's righteousness is imputed to you. At the minute that you accept Christ as your Savior, God's character of eternal life is imputed to you. Now look, when God the Father looks down at you, He sees you in Christ, He sees His own righteousness inside of you. He sees His own eternal life. And you go to heaven not because you're good or bad, because of this imputation of righteousness and eternal life. Can you believe that you have a part of the character of God indwelling you? And you received it at the moment of salvation. So we not only share the same kind of righteousness that God has, we also share the same kind of life, eternal life. All believers have God's righteousness. And all believers have God's eternal life. Righteousness here is mentioned because three things are necessary for us to have our so great salvation. The first thing is that our sins must be covered. And this was handled because Jesus Christ was judged for us. And then in order to have anything with God, we have to have the same perfect righteousness that He has. See, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we can't make it with Him, so He gives us His. Now we're compatible in righteousness. And in order to live with God forever, we have to have the same kind of life, because we have physical life. That's Simon. But now we have eternal life. That's Peter. And so now we have the same life that God has. How do you like this for an exchange? At the point of salvation, we receive God's absolute perfect righteousness for our filthy rags. If that isn't grace, then you never saw anything that was. And that's at the point of salvation. And at the same point in salvation, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead, and for our spiritual death, He gives us eternal life. You talk about a trade-off. And so righteousness is used here to illustrate the imputation of God's righteousness. And the imputation of God's righteousness is received by every believer in Jesus Christ, not just some. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can look in the mirror and say, hey, I have God's righteousness. Now, God no longer will look at you from the standpoint of relative righteousness. But He sees His righteousness, which you have received at the point of salvation. And that's what they call the doctrine of imputation. And God the Father looking at His righteousness in you says, justified, vindicated. Now, vindication is based on the fact that you have sinned, and therefore you have to be vindicated. So, sin and sinners are judged, but that's not enough. We're stuck with our own self-righteousness. And we can't ever keep up with God. He can't keep us around. And He can't stand relative righteousness, because it's filthy rags in His sight. And it says, God's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So at the moment that we believe in Christ, He gives us His own perfect righteousness. And when He gives us His own righteousness, He takes a double look, as it were. Oh, you know, here was this guy lost without Christ, relative righteousness, filthy rags. Now he looks and says, hey, this guy's got the imputation of my own righteousness. He accepted Christ as Savior. And he looks at us once, and he sees His righteousness, and he looks at us again, and he says, accepted in the Beloved, vindicated, justified. Two looks of God. You've heard about the look of love? Here's two looks of God. He looks, sees His righteousness in us, looks again, vindicated. That's a moment when you were weak. You said, oh yeah, okay, I'll accept Him. I've tried everything else. Boom! And you don't know. They talk about the sound barrier. That sound must have gone all around the world. Not audible to us, but when you went from spiritual death to spiritual life, when you went from relative righteousness to God's absolute righteousness, when you became a child of a king, that's something else. Now, we don't hear any cymbals and all down here, but they're clapping in heaven. You got a standing ovation, just like you scored. There's a lot we have to learn about the Word of God. There's so much legalism and religion been thrown into Christianity, we can't even discern it anymore. It's getting more and more difficult to bring out the truth. But here it is. And we're justified. Not by our own righteousness, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace, He delivered us. So justification always follows imputation. And God vindicates the believer at the point of salvation. And when He sees His own character in you as a result of the cross, then there's no way you can crank up anything to gain the approbation of God. Well, our time's up. We'll have to take it up next time right at this point. We've only briefly covered one verse. Next time we'll take up verse 2 and see the impact of the knowledge of the Word of God. Say, for example, in verse 1, here is Peter. He stands for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in union with Christ. He's in full-time Christian service. He started off equal with all of us. That's a spiritual gift. You do too. Now, verse 2. We'll show the impact that God has for you in the plan of God, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, we give you the opportunity to have privacy and freedom. Take this time to make a decision, if you've never made it before, to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The reason why we have everybody bow their head and close their eyes so you're going to have freedom to make this decision. No one's looking around or looking at you or going to point to you or single you out. This is private, it's personal. We let you know this before we give the invitation, to know that we're not going to embarrass you in any way. If you're interested in us discussing salvation with you or spirituality or becoming a member of this church, or water baptism, or any of those things, we'd be glad to discuss them with you. But right at this moment, we want to give you the freedom and the privacy to enter the plan of God if you've never done so. Now, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, those of you who have, then what your attitude should be is praying that there wouldn't be one leaving here today without having accepted Christ as Savior, and the gospel will be made clear to them. But if you have never made the decision, maybe you have thought that Christianity was maybe going to church. Maybe you thought it was just a good behavior pattern, sort of like a moralist. Maybe you thought that, well, you had Christian parents. Whatever your thinking was, if you have never personally in any time in your life just said, Lord, I don't understand it all, but the best way I know how, I'm accepting Christ as Savior. If you've never done that, we want to give you that opportunity. not a matter of embarrassment again. So we're just going to quote a couple of verses, give you an opportunity to make a decision on them. Remember, God the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of unbelief in Christ. And while he's operating to convict you of unbelief in Christ, we are going to present Jesus Christ so you can accept him. The scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The scripture says, as Jesus Christ stood before them, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." You, me, life, he says. It's that simple. Scripture says, Jesus Christ came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him. To them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. Scripture says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Wherever you look at it, the subject is whosoever. The transitional verb is believe, and the object is Jesus Christ. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have never realized that he died for you, he had you in mind when he went to the cross, this would be your time to make that decision. And you can make it in the quietness of your own mind because he's omniscient. He knows it. And that's why we're closing this service that way. Not by works of righteousness, which I have done, but according to his grace, he saved me. Father, we're just thankful this morning for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship, where we have people coming who are interested in the Word, who want to make decisions that are compatible with your plan. We're thankful that you've given us this place to meet and individuals to have fellowship with. We're thankful we have the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And we're thankful for the concept that we need no man to teach us, but God the Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us into all truth. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.